I want you to turn to the book of Ruth again this morning. Back in the Old Testament, it's four chapters long. Joshua, Judges, and then comes the book of Ruth. And this morning we will consider the second chapter together. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do again just pray that as we seek you, unfold and understand what it is you're saying to us through this particular book and passage, that you, Lord, would minister to us. Pray that you prepare our hearts, even as we wait on you today. Pray that you would give an ability, Lord, for preaching. Pray that there would be that real sense of unction, Lord, your Spirit at work among us and in us as we wait on you today, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's hand has gone against me. I'm sure many of you could perhaps identify with that phrase. The conclusion that Ruth reaches, again she says in a later verse, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Now, lots of things had happened for her to reach that particular conclusion. There had been a famine in Judah. Things had been hard for the family, and therefore Elimelech, the husband, had decided that the family relocate to Moab. It was not long, and then Naomi faced the death of her husband, and then the marriage of her two sons to foreign wives. And then some years later, the death of both of these sons. I can understand, and I hope you can understand this morning, why this woman, Naomi, feels so crushed. And I think we can say with clarity this morning that these events can only be described as bitter providences. Nothing nice about losing your husband. Nothing nice about losing your two sons and just feeling so desperately abandoned. And yet the hand of God involved in it. And so therefore the conclusion, bitter providences. Things that occur in people's lives, not just Naomi, but over the course of history. We see in the Bible again also this kind of thing happening in the lives of God's people. Joseph, story we know so well. Joseph was sold as a slave. Joseph suffered injustice, he was cast into prison, and he was a child of God. The life of David, recorded for us over many chapters in the Bible, the Old Testament, particularly Kings and Samuel, and we see there that for many years there was a season in his life where Saul pursued him to kill him. He suffered tremendously under Saul's obsession to kill him. And perhaps even among the ladies, to identify with someone like Elizabeth. We think of her perhaps only in the wonderful privilege that eventually came to her and her husband at the end of their lives. But really, Elizabeth suffered month by month the affliction of infertility, disappointment, disillusionment. Where is God? Bitter providence. And I'm no doubt among us here today, some of you have walked in the past, the road of bitter providence. Something has been unpleasant. Something that has been difficult for you in your life. Perhaps even somebody still today walking currently among a dark road or along a dark road of bitter providence. That is true. And any gospel teacher or Bible preacher that seeks to tell us that this is wrong has not read their Bible. They have not understood the unfolding of God's revelation. But there is another side. It is also true that again and again, God's people walk another road. And it's the road of joy. It's the road we could speak of as sweet providence. Wonderful, good things. Now, Naomi, sadly, at this particular point, is consumed by what I've called this morning her bitter experiences, her bitter providences. And she does not see, particularly at this stage of the book, the merciful hand of God. And that's where I'd like to pick up the reading now. And I'd like you to look as we read, as you see the beginnings of the unfolding of God's sweet providences in her life. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. And Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, put some stalks out for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley, and she had gathered, and it amounted to about half an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over, and after she had eaten enough, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. It's the word of God. Now, chapter 1 had a particular focus in that we see again and again, the ugly threads, and I want to identify them very specifically as ugly threads in Naomi's life that are being weaved together in a tapestry of God's making. On the one hand, these ugly threads produce the result of Naomi becoming desperately hopeless and feeling helpless. The verse I quoted earlier, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them as she came back into Bethlehem. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So that's the one result of the bitter providences, the difficulties, the ugly threads that were being weaved into this tapestry of God's making. But on the other hand, and there's another focus we need to see here, that these ugly threads that are being weaved into the life of Naomi also result in God molding the life of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. In this next chapter, we begin to see Ruth emerging as an amazing trophy of God's grace. And what we see, I believe, can only be due to God's gracious workmanship. God being at work in this young woman's life, and God's work extending to her. But we need to see going beyond the bitter providences that they had experienced. And so to begin with this morning in outline, I want to speak a little bit about the changing seasons of God's working. Without realizing it, the winter season that Naomi had been experiencing, and as she had described as the heavy hand of God against her, now is beginning to pass. To use the same metaphor, if you like, spring is emerging. The glorious summer will soon be evident. God has lifted the famine in Judah. God has opened the way for her to return home. And very interestingly, and I don't think put there by any kind of accident, we are told at the end of chapter 1 that they return just as the barley harvest was beginning. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And of course, there's much more to come. The mercy drops are falling. In fact, I wondered if we should sing that hymn this morning. The mercy drops are beginning to fall, and soon showers of mercy. We'll see again, God willing, next week. The showers of God's mercy will flood the lives of both of these ladies. But let me give you some of the detail of the sweet providences, the work of God now emerging in another season of their lives. We see, first of all, that Naomi, in this changing season of God's working, now has or realizes she has a godly relative. Very important in this book. Things are not as bleak as she had suggested back in chapter 1. She had given the impression to both of these daughters-in-law that there was no possibility, that there was no one for either of them to marry, that it was not possible for them to carry on the family name into the future. However, chapter 2 opens with a declaration that there is such a person. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." Now, it's not only true that there is such a relative, but it also tells us that he's a man of standing. In other words, he's a man of means. He has money. There is wealth. But more importantly, and again in the context this is vital, the fourth verse shows us that he's a man of God. The fear of God is before the eyes of Boaz. In the greeting that he extends to his workers in verse 4, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Now, I don't believe for a minute that was just a cliche. Instead, we need to see these godly greetings included by the storyteller for a particular reason. He's trying to show us how the detail, every detail of this particular man's life is saturated with God. It's not that he just worships God, as it were, at the temple. He doesn't just worship God on a particular day of the week, but his daily life, his greeting, even that is permeated with God. And again, as the story unfolds, we will see more and more that this man's life is filled with God. We see as well the kindness of Boaz. And again, the blessing that this is to both Naomi and Ruth. Don't forget that Ruth is a foreigner. And yet Boaz, already at this early stage, provides food for her. He tells her to stay close behind his servant girls. He provides protection, not just food. He says to her, stay here, otherwise, and he has told the young men not to molest her. Verse 9. And then he offers provision for her thirst, telling her to drink from what the men have drawn. But think a little bit further in this changing season of God's working in Naomi's life. Naomi has a very devoted companion in this person of her daughter-in-law. The unusual commitment, I referred to that last week. The resolute promise for her to go with her, to be with her, as it were, right through to death. And again, no logical explanation for this other than God at work in the life of Ruth. God giving her the ability, God working in her, God compelling her to make that kind of commitment to Naomi. And we see this now working out. It extends beyond words in the second chapter. We see it plays out now in a godly life, lived out every day of the week. Ruth, we notice, takes the initiative to care for Naomi. She doesn't have to. But Ruth, there's no need for Naomi to command Ruth to go out to work. Instead, we read in the second verse, Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Here is an unusual working of God in giving this woman a desire to serve her mother-in-law, and to do so, we see, secondly, in a humble state of mind. Ruth is humble. At no point in the story, over the four chapters, do we see any kind of arrogance or presumption or expectation. She makes no demands. She does not ask for handouts. And she's not pushy. She's meek and she's humble. She's a woman of God. And so she indicates in verse 7, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. And then Ruth is hardworking. She's an amazing worker. Also verse 7, she went into the field and has worked, notice, physically worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Now, I believe that this is all adding to the evidence that God's mercy is being poured out into the lives of these two women. But there is more. And it is the providential circumstances. And I think we need to look closely at the writing of this particular chapter. I couldn't help noticing the timing and the words used, the arrangement of each movement in the story as it unfolds. And in the third verse, there is a good example. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And then the phrase, as it turned out. Isn't that interesting? Was that just chance? Was it just that happened to be that way? Or is that because God is graciously and sovereignly at work even when He is silent? We see the same thing in verse 4. Just then. You know, Boaz just then happened to come along. Chance? Luck? I don't think so. The providence of God, circumstantially being worked out over here, the evidence indicating, yes, there has been a change in season. Because the proverb that we so often quote, and perhaps we need to apply in our lives, chapter 16, verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course. We think, we plan, we make decisions. But notice what the proverb says, but the Lord determines his steps. Ruth had made decisions. Naomi had made decisions. Boaz had made decisions. But God was determining their every step. Now Ruth knows that she is a Moabitess. And I think it's important in the story that we see that. She knows that this fact alone should exclude her from any favor, from the people of God especially. She accepts this. She doesn't expect any kind of special treatment. And in fact, it brings us to the key verse of the chapter and a question that she asks that I believe perhaps we need to ask here this morning, down to verse 10 to 13. But the particular question is this: why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Which brings me to my second point this morning: understanding the favor. How do we understand the favor? How does Ruth understand the favor that she is receiving? Why has Boaz treated her so graciously? Have a look at verse 11. "Well, I've been told," Boaz said, "about all that you've done for your mother-in-law and since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother, your homeland, and come to live with the people you did not know." Now, immediately we need to stop and think. Does this mean that we are to see Ruth and the love that she has for Naomi as a work that is earning favor? Is this a work earning favor from Boaz? Is this a work that earns her favor from God? And perhaps to put that in a general term, are we to think of grace as some kind of kindness we earn? I don't think so. For in the very next sentence, we see the channel as well as the reason for the favor being made known. This is important for us to see. Verse 12. Boaz says to her, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done." In other words, he's saying, "I'm the channel. God is the one who is the provider. God is the source and of the kindness. Boaz is the instrument." But what about the reason? What about the reason for the favor? And that's also made known. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel. He has the answer. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. God is the source. Boaz is the instrument. And God is extending his favor. The reason is simply because it has to do with the place she's at. It has to do with location. It has to do with position. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It was a place that she had moved in her mind, in her heart, in her soul, recognizing that God could provide her every need. The picture given here is that of a great winged eagle. That's the picture of God. But Ruth sees herself as a threatened little eaglet, a little baby eagle. And she positions herself in that place of safety under the eagle's wings. And so in verse 12, the implication simply is that God will reward Ruth because she has sought refuge under his wings. This is fairly common teaching in the Old Testament. Just to give one example, Psalm 57 verse 1. The psalmist there says, "God, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge." So the mercy is being received as the individual places herself under the protection and refuge of God. "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings." The challenge to be in that particular place. Understanding, yes, why is it that God shows mercy to Ruth? It is because she has sought refuge in God. He is everything. She understands that. He is the eagle. He's the big winged eagle, the all sufficient one. He's the all powerful and the almighty God. And she understands that she is nothing. She's a creature. She's weak and dependent. She's needy. Boaz and God do not owe her anything. They don't have to do anything for her. But she has counted the protection of God better than all other protections and provisions that can come. And the challenge, of course, applies to us. You see, if we appeal to God to help us and to be merciful to us because we think we are worthy of that, we go wrong. The implication of this particular passage is if you plead God's value and His glory and His worth and His name as the source of your hope, then we will see the unwavering commitment of God being unfolded to His people, because God honors the glory of His name. She has not earned the mercy that she is receiving. She's not earned it from God. She's not earned it from Boaz. She's not the employee. They are not paying her wages for work. Instead, she's honored them by admitting that she is needy, that she is dependent, and she's simply taking refuge in their generosity. What do? As we meet around the table this morning, do we not take refuge in the generosity of God? That's what we should be doing. It's the message of the gospel, the Old and the New Testament. God will have mercy. God will show favor on anyone, note, qualify, anyone, Moabite, outside of the people of Israel, whether it be an Israelite, whether it be an Egyptian, whether it be an African, whether it be an American, God will have mercy on those who humble themselves, like Ruth, and take refuge. Find the place of safety under the wings of God. I find it interesting that Jesus made this particular point, and He used this particular analogy with the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. Notice the words now. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. What did the Pharisees need to do? All they had to do was take refuge under the wings of Jesus, under God. They needed to stop justifying themselves. They needed to stop making excuses. They needed to stop glorifying themselves. They needed to stop thinking themselves as important and superior and independent. They simply needed to recognize they needed God. And so the challenge, I believe, in this particular passage this morning to you and to me is, don't be like the Pharisees. Let's be like Ruth. Understand who God is in terms of His bigness and His greatness and His glory and His supremacy, His sovereignty. And that we are creatures. We need to take refuge in the shadow of His wings. You don't deserve anything from God. Can I say that here this morning? We need to reverse our thinking. Somehow we have taken on the thinking of the world in believing that God owes us something. God does not owe you anything, and God does not owe me anything. Nothing, nothing. Like me, you're a sinner. Like me, God had every right, justly, to condemn us and to terminate our lives and or to make us suffer or to put us into hell forever and ever. God has every right to do that. He does not owe us anything. We deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath. But for the mercy of God, and the message this morning that I understand from this particular passage, the mercy of God that can be found at a certain place, in a certain position, and at a particular place that you can only get to through humility, repentantly placing yourself under His wings. The New Testament understanding, we could perhaps say, repentantly positioning yourself at the foot of the cross. Isn't that it? That's where He wants us to be. Understanding this amazing love of God, that in spite of not owing us anything, in spite of being justly being able to eradicate and eliminate us from the face of the earth this very minute or any other minute, He does not do so. And so humbly to place ourselves in that particular position of safety and grace, the place where Jesus died for sinners. There is no reason for arrogance. There is no reason for pride. There is no reason to think that we can argue or debate or have any kind of position of expectation from God other than coming with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. I think the hymn goes. We don't sing them so often, so I'm forgetting them. But it's nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I bring. What does Psalm 91 say? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Is the position. God, the able, all-sufficient, great God. And us, needy, dependent, sinners, finding safety under His shadow. Just two implications as I close this message this morning. I wanted to make the comment and emphasize the importance of the combination of what I'm calling sweet and bitter providences. You need to recognize that. As Christians, we are not exempt from the bitter providences of life. The combination of these two things together, the sweet and the bitter providences in the people of God, will lead to the good purposes of God. That's what I'm seeing in this book. Difficult times, no doubt, for Naomi and for Ruth. But also the sweet providences, and together the ugly threads and the beautiful threads, they come together in this magnificent tapestry that God is unfolding. And we need to see that in our lives. In her particular instance, we will see in days to come that she eventually will marry Boaz. And God will bless her previously infertile 10 years of marriage and all the rest of it. God will bless that marriage with a child who will be the grandfather to David. Combination of sweet and bitter providences producing and leading to the good purposes of God. And for that this morning, I think for us, for the believer, that offers hope in God. God can be trusted. And I want to encourage you this morning. You're going through a difficult time. You're having that season, as it were, of bitter providences. The seasons will change. But the picture together will produce what God is doing in you and through you for His glory. And for your good. I love the phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are God's workmanship. You see, God is at work. And He's chipping away at us. We are God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then secondly, just simply to remind you that there is a designated place where the favor of God can be received. It is only at the cross where we can come under the protection of His wings. This is the only way to find access and acceptance, or access to God and acceptance by God. It's the place where we can experience kindness and grace. Dear Lord, we do pray that Your word would help us to interpret our own lives. Lord, not just in the light of our circumstances, but Lord, in the light of who You are, in Your greatness, and Lord, in the purposes that You have in mind, that You have had in mind, even before the creation of the world. We thank You that You have a regard for individual people, for men and for women and for young people, and that You're weaving in the intricate details of each life a beautiful tapestry that will be to Your glory and to Your honor. For Your good purposes, we know. And so, Lord, I do pray that as we continue in the service, as we meet around this table, that You would lead us in an ability to trust You, to take You, Lord, as it were, at Your word, to believe Your promises, to just have a vision of who You are as the Almighty God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.